Evening. We are continuing with theology proper, and that is our study of God. And we are at chapter 2, paragraph 2. And last week, I didn't really promise, but I suggested, well, maybe I promised and didn't keep it, I don't know, that we would get through and then I'd have a time for some questions and answers. And so maybe that'll happen tonight, but I can't really guarantee it. But we were looking at the many attributes last week of God contained in the very first paragraph, that God is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty. And so, I mean, we went through many definitions last week, and now we're going to go into paragraph 2, continuing that thought. Before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, is there anything more valuable to the human soul than to contemplate and have thoughts about the God who made us? And we do pray, Father, that we would have accurate thoughts about who you are, that we might, with accurate thoughts about who you are, then move into accurate thoughts about what you do, what you have done, what you will do, and how we are to interact with our Creator and what you've done for us, that we might have fellowship with you and enjoy you and glorify you. So we do pray that you would quicken our hearts and our thoughts as we examine these things this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so paragraph 2 reads, God hath, do I have this? Yeah, is that there? God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight, all things are open and made manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Wow. I mean, it's quite a paragraph, isn't it? Well, let's start at the beginning here. God hath all life. God hath all life. Seems like a pretty obvious statement. But, you know, we want to explore just for a minute the implications of such a statement. God is the giver of life, and he is the essence of life itself. To be separate from God is to be separate from life. Now, with the understanding that God is life, or God hath all life, is the recognition that God is in need of no support system to live. He's not dependent upon anything. He's not obviously dependent upon food or air or water. And God doesn't need anything to live. And nothing brought life to God. Now, I have a lot of acquaintances who find the notion of God just plebeian, right? I mean, just you've got to be the most simple-minded person in the world to believe in God. And just this last week, I had posted a lecture on creation, on one of the views of creation. And one of my friends started asking the question, who created God? You know, this is something that my kids asked when they were little. Like, you know, when my kids are 3, 4, 5 years old and they're starting to think about it, right? And they're like, Daddy, who made God? I mean, it's actually not a bad question, right? You could tell they're thinking. So I tell my little kids, well, God is eternally self-existent. And they don't really know what that means just yet, but we're just going to leave it at that for now. Okay? Then we pray and you go to sleep, and we'll talk about it a little bit more tomorrow. But they want to know, and my even grown-up friends want to know, well, who made God? Who created God? It's almost as if they have not considered the infinite regress of the question. It's almost universally accepted now that time and matter could not have always existed, that time and matter are not infinite. If time went infinitely back, we could never arrive at today. You understand? I mean, that's kind of a mind-blowing thought, right? But if I were to say, you know, how long did it take for you to get here and you were from San Diego, right? You'd be like, oh, it took 2 hours. If you came from Baja, California, you know, maybe it'd take 8 hours. If you drove from, you know, the South America, you know, it took you 3 days. But if I said you were infinitely far away, how long would it take for you to get here? Forever. Yeah, you never get here. So generally speaking, even among empiricists and rationalists, the idea that time goes back forever is not an accepted proposition. That matter is not infinite is an accepted proposition. But we have time, we have matter, we have personality, and they all came from somewhere. Right? These things came from, life came from somewhere. Now, people don't like the answer that all things proceed from an eternally self-existent God. People don't like that answer. But there's no other answer to that question. I mean, you can get philosophical about it and start, you know, talking about string theory, or you could talk about atom theory, or you could talk about earth and wind and fire and all the things that the philosophers throughout history, you know, postulated in terms of where things began and how things began. But none of them really answered the question, where did the material come from in the first place? Where did life come from in the first place? Well, it's answered right here in the very beginning of this paragraph. God hath all life. He is the eternal, self-existent, living, triune God. And I would argue it's the only plausible answer to the question. And now again, people might not like the answer, but you're not liking the answer is not really a sound objection to the answer. And there is no other answer forthcoming. And there's a real fun conversation between R.C. Sproul and Ben Stein. You might want to look up on YouTube. You know, they're both funny, interesting guys. And they were talking about this movie, you know, that Ben Stein made called Expelled, and how if you hold to creation, you really can't keep a job in many of the academic institutions. And it's a really interesting thing where they begin to address this issue of something coming from nothing. And how unscientific it is, and yet how many scientists hold the position that something came from nothing? Well, there's an answer, and the answer is God hath all life. We also read that God hath all glory. So he has all life, and he has all glory. Years ago when I was teaching high school, they had an assembly where they gave every student in the school of probably over 2,000 students an award. So you had a big assembly, and we're sitting in there, and they just marched every student up on the stage and gave them an award of some sort. It was their effort at bolstering self-esteem. You know, they wanted every one of them to know how special they were. So they gave them all an award, and after about the 800th award, the students clued in to how meaningless this was. After the assembly, we had a serious litter problem. I mean, you get it, right? But we've extracted one thing from the educational system, that thing of being fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God, God's unique, special creation formed by God. We've removed that and we've replaced it with, you're a good student, you have pretty hair, you're a good athlete. And we're trying to fill the void that has been left by not acknowledging, quite frankly, the glory of having been made in the image of God. That derived glory, it's not that we have an inherent glory, but it's a derived glory that we are made in God's image. In Hebrews 1:3, it speaks of Christ exhibiting the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. This idea that all glory is in and through God. When I was a little kid, we'd play basketball, and and there would always be one guy on the team, usually me, who would take more shots than he should take. And you know what they used to call that kid? A ball hog, and a glory. You're a glory. You glory hog, right? Because you're kind of going, look at me. Look what I can do. But we're recognizing here that there's something about that that is of value, but only to the extent that it is derived from God. So we see God who hath all life, God who hath all glory, and then God who hath all goodness. So God is not merely good. He is goodness. God is goodness. You see, I mean, there's a little difference there. You could say the other person is a good man, but that person is not the essence of goodness. So I think we talked about it last week. You know, you'll hear sometimes people say, you know, they don't like the way things are going, and they'll say, I really hate God right now. Right? You've heard people say that? I've heard people say that. And we kind of give them a pass because maybe they're going through an emotional struggle or something. But that should sound as absurd to us as somebody saying, I hate goodness. We might say, you know, there are certain things we don't like, but have you ever heard somebody say, I hate goodness, and kind of give them a pat on the back and say, that's understandable? No, at some point, you got to kind of go look at what you're doing right now is planting your flag in evil. Those are your options, goodness or evil. To say you hate God is to say you hate goodness. Because God isn't merely good, he is goodness. Perhaps you've heard the philosophical trick question that is asked, is an action morally good because God commands it, or does God command it because it is good? Have you ever heard this question? It's kind of a philosophical question they throw out there. Let me ask it again. Is an action morally good because God commands it, or does God command it because it is good? You see, even the question itself is somewhat flawed, because in that question, you're developing this idea that there's some other resource, some library of goodness that God is calling upon to find goodness. I mean, the next question is, how are we going to figure out what good is in the first place? Well, the answer to the question is the things that God commands are good because they are an extension of his own character and nature, which is goodness. God isn't looking outside of himself to find goodness. He is goodness. And so by the very nature of the case, the things that he commands, the things that he says, whatever presentation he makes, is essential goodness. And so these types of things fall apart. Roland Keller, some of you know Pastor Keller. You know, he's a retired OPC pastor. Got on this thread. You know, we were talking about creation and what have you. And one of the things that he discovered is that people do have this very low, truncated view of God when they start thinking of God as, you know, the man upstairs. Like there's God up there and he's kind of evaluating and what have you. And we need to recognize that God isn't some figure in a white outfit and a big beard who's kind of a kindly old George Burns sort of guy. That God is not only God, he is goodness itself. So he is life, he is glory, he is goodness, and then we go on to blessedness. Blessedness for us is a condition of personal joy bestowed upon us from the outside. That's what blessedness is. We are, at least we should be, thankful for that blessedness, right? Somebody says, "How are you doing? How's it going?" You're like, "Yeah, I've been really blessed." And in saying that you're really blessed, you're acknowledging a thankfulness because you know that the blessing comes to you from somewhere else. Well, the ultimate source of all blessedness, the ultimate source, the beginning source of all joy is God, who is, we read in Romans 9:5, eternally blessed. The eternally blessed God. Now, we may say, for example, in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, right? We sing that, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul. So we're pronouncing a blessing toward God, but it's not as if I'm actually blessing God or giving God some source of personal joy that he doesn't already have. God is fully self-sufficient. So when I say bless the Lord, it's not as if I'm giving God something that he's lacking any more than when I give God a tithe, I'm giving him money that he needs. My God is not short of cash. He doesn't need my money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? He owns the earth and the fullness thereof. So I might say, here is an offering. Matter of fact, the Old Testament will even talk about a free will offering, that I'm giving God something. And that may be true, that in a sense, I'm giving God something. But it's not because he's lacking. And so when we say bless the Lord, we're not filling some emotional vacuum that God has, because he is the eternal blessed one. And he is the source of all blessedness. And then we read in it, in and of himself. God stands in need of no one or no thing. He is completely and fully independent in the full expression of the word. The work he calls us to is not a matter of need on his part. We talked a little bit about this morning in the Q&A time. We were talking about the idea and the recognition of the sovereignty of God, and how I remember as a young Christian kind of feeling like there are certain things that God needs me to do. And, you know, I wanted to be in the ministry, and I felt like, I have an obligation. And I think there's a certain truth to that. And in a certain sense, you know, God is calling and sounds like he needs me to do things. But he doesn't really need me to do anything. I mean, he could make these stones cry out in praise to him, could he not? It's not as if God needs me to do it. You think about missionary journeys that I took, you know, and I'm like going, well, if I don't do it, who's going to do it? You know, God needs me to do it. It's not that I have to do it. It's that I get to do it. It's that God is going, I am doing a great thing here, and I'm including you in it. But he doesn't need us. It is a great gift that he includes us in that which he does. He refines us and he blesses us. We read in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. God is the fountain, right? And we'll get to that in just a second. But here, this next statement, I found initially to be one of the more confusing statements, nor deriving any glory from them, right? He's talking about the creature, right? So he does not derive any glory from us. Well, what does that mean? It is kind of a tricky statement, is it not? Since we are told that the chief end of man, I mean, the same writers who wrote this wrote the Catechism. And the very first question in the Catechism is what? What is the chief end of man? The answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And yet we read here by the same authors, nor deriving any glory from us. Now, were they just, did they forget that session? Were these two different groups of guys? I mean, what happened in order that they would write this? We don't glorify God, I think it might be the best way to think of this, as much as he glorifies himself through us. My daughter was in a play, and still in this play, and people would come up to me after the play, and she's singing, you know, she has some songs she sings, and they would say, where did she get her voice? And I would say, from me. And her looks, from me. She gets that all from me. And they immediately knew, you know, that that simply wasn't the case. Now, certainly there is some, you know, genetic transference from her mother and me to her, but she is quite independent from us, you know. So I'm as a dad, you know, there's probably some kind of psychological malfunction in my head where I'm living vicariously through her because she can do what I could never do in terms of what her ability to sing. You know how parents can be, right? You know, you don't want to be that way as a parent when your child is performing at a higher level than you and you're like, yeah, that's what I could have been if I didn't hurt my knee. I'd have been, you know, or whatever. So in a very limited sense, we might think of God as a parent who is proud. And there are times when the Bible seems to present God that way, you know, that he's very pleased with our behavior and proud of us. But in a deeper sense, we have to recognize that anything in us that would please God is the result of God manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon us. So it's not as if God is standing back and going, I am trusting that you independently on your own will behave in such a way as to glorify me. That's not the way it works. That God, by his divine power and love and grace, is so forming us that we will in fact glorify him because of the very work he is doing in us. And that is our chief end, and it is because of that we will enjoy him forever, because that work taking place in our lives. Then we get to the alone fountain. God is the alone fountain of all being, through whom and to whom are all things. Everything comes from him, and everything flows back to him. I mean, God is, he is God. God is God. I mean, you think about fountains, right? I mean, you have different kinds of fountains. You know, if you have natural fountains, that, you know, like wells that they dig or what have you. But you think about a fountain that you might have in your backyard where you have the same water going through the fountain, right? It starts in the pump and then it goes out and then it goes back in through and then it gets back into the well, then through the pump again. And so God is the one through whom everything goes, and then he is the one to whom everything goes. It is all circulated through him, for him, and to him. We'll get to this in Romans 11 when the Apostle Paul is basically summing up these glorious three chapters that we're in the middle of on Sunday mornings, where he writes, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. You do get the feeling that the divines at Westminster had the opinion that God was to be the central focus of our hearts, our lives, our being, our focus, our attention. It is all about God. It is all about focusing upon him and who he is and his glory. And I would argue that unless we do that, we will never truly have the peace that we are all so hungry to have. We'll never have the joy we're all so hungry to have until we realize that we are not God, and we're not even kind of God, and we should not treat each other as God, nor expect to be treated as God, but God alone is the fount. To whom and through whom and all and to whom, through whom and from whom are all things. All right, Jason, appreciate your support on that. Most sovereign dominion, because God is the alone fountain. Now that we have squared that away, he claims a prerogative that makes many creatures squirm, and it makes many of people shake their fists. that he is, that he has most sovereign dominion. Most sovereign dominion. We read in Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? I mean, we can say that to each other, right? You can say that to me. I can say that to you. You do something, you make a mistake, you step beyond the boundaries of who you are, and I'm like, what have you done? See, we see this in Daniel, it's really Nebuchadnezzar saying this, when that statement is made that we cannot say, what have you done? There is this assumption that there is a temptation to say, what have you done? You understand? If he's addressing this issue, if he's saying nobody can say to God, what have you done? Why else would that be recorded if there wasn't a temptation among the creature to look to God and say, what have you done? He's not just writing this out of thin air. He's writing it because he knows that we as creatures will have a tendency to look at God and say, what have you done? Or to put it in more common vernacular, who do you think you are? And God will do what God will do. And this is a tough one. These divine prerogatives that God has. That God makes choices that cause people to squirm. That cause people to be upset. Well, we're going to get to these things in the next few weeks and Sunday mornings. But let's read on here. According to his pleasure. The reason for everything is God's pleasure. The purpose for everything is God's glory. All right? So the reason for everything, I mean, if you want to get down to it and go, why do things happen? You look it up in your Bibles, kind of get to the concordance and look up the word pleasure, that God makes choices according to his divine pleasure. Sounds a little arbitrary, doesn't it? And it is arbitrary if we understand arbitrary in the right sense of the word. Because oftentimes when we talk about the word arbitrary, we think it's synonymous with like meaninglessness or random or thoughtless. But that's not really what arbitrary means. The idea of having an arbiter is somebody who's going to make a decision. And I would argue that, again, if you want to do an infinite regress and go, what is the very best reason that anything would take place? What is the very best reason that anything should take place? It would be God's good pleasure. That you go back and go, these things have happened, and God made these choices according to his pleasure. And so that is the reason, and the purpose for everything is, you just said it, to bring glory to his holy name. I mean, God has a divine reason. Now, if God were not God, this would sound very almost, you know, megalomaniacal, right? I mean, if any human being was going to say, look at, this is the treatise on me. In me is all life, in me is all goodness, in me is all blessedness, and I'm going to do whatever I please according to my pleasure. If that's a mere person, that person becomes a tyrannical maniac, right? These are the kind of people that you don't want in charge of countries. But when we recognize that God is all good, he's the only omnibenevolent one, that's the person that you want to have the power to make all these choices. And we, in eternity, will praise his holy name for every second of the history he created, even our darkest days. You ever think about that? That God will not apologize. And by not apologize, I don't mean that he's just stubborn and he's not going to admit that he was wrong. That God will not apologize for one nanosecond of the history he created. That when our eyes are opened to see, you know, why he created wicked, you know, according to his own purpose, right? God has created everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil, that we will look at every event that took place and recognize that God, because of a demonstration of his power, was to be glorified for every single event that ever took place. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. hard teaching, right? I mean, it's kind of a hard teaching, isn't it? But let me say, if you don't wrestle through the hard teaching, you end up adopting an understanding of God that does not comport with who the God of the Bible actually is. And you start losing the grace of God. You start losing the mercy of God. You start losing the sovereignty of God. All of a sudden, we start kind of bringing God down to some entity that kind of suits us rather than the glorious God that he is. Sometimes we seek to protect God from being embarrassed by what takes place by escorting him out of the building when things go south. I mean, be honest, have there not been times when you felt like, you know, something bad happened and you're like, they're kind of talking to you about God and it's almost like the dark side of God. This is the part of God that I'm embarrassed about and I don't want to, you know, I have to be an apologist for him and figure out, you know, where people will say things like something bad will happen and they'll just kind of go, well, you know, God had nothing to do with that. You know, some tragedy, right? And somebody, you know, well-meaning Christian trying to comfort another Christian by saying, you know what, that wasn't God. God had nothing to do with that. You know, that's the enemy. That's the devil. You know, that was the sin of man and what have you. God, you know, it's kind of like God didn't have anything to do with that. Now, I appreciate the fact that you're trying to comfort somebody, but I don't find that comforting at all. I don't find it comforting that my God walked out of the room. I don't find it comforting that he left me at the mercy of Satan, or that he left me at the mercy of human beings, or left me at the mercy of my own diseased body, that he could have healed me, but he just chose to kind of let nature take its course. But that's the God that we see presented predominantly in the culture in which we live, rather than the God who works out all things after the counsel of his will, according to his good pleasure, by his good power, according to all blessedness and goodness. The God who is in that room when you hear you have cancer. The God who is in that room when you hear that your husband has an aneurysm and he's not going to make it. The God who's there and you're going, well, what in the world? And you go, look, and I can't tell you specifically why or how God is going to be glorified in this. I just know this in my heart of hearts, that one day in eternity, you and I will praise God for this moment. He's not absent. He hasn't walked out of the room. He has his own glorious, holy, and divine reasons for ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. That's what the divines are trying to bring across to us, that God is not out of the room. And we have to have an expanded understanding of God in order for us to have an increased understanding of his hand, his mighty hand, the Bible calls his right hand, his hand of might. And right now, it's almost like as if we live in a culture where God has one hand tied behind his back. You think about those examples in the Bible where we see Satan at his worst, coming after the people of God. And I always think of that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the apostle Paul, you know the story, right? He was caught up into heaven, had a personal interaction with God, and saw things that were not lawful even to say. And he comes back to us, and he receives a thorn in the flesh, right? We don't know for sure what it is, but a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. Why? Yeah, that he might not exalt himself beyond measure, right? That he might be humble. Well, what's the natural question? Why in the world would Satan want Paul humble? Wouldn't Satan want Paul boastful? Wouldn't Satan want Paul full of himself? Isn't humility a godly trait? Well, because we recognize this, as Luther said, the devil is God's devil. The devil went into Judas, right, at the Lord's Supper to do what? To betray Jesus. What happened as a result of that betrayal? Well, listen to the end of the story, right? You and I were redeemed. Was that the devil's plan? Was the cross the devil's plan? Absolutely. Was it God's plan? Over and above. Absolutely. What a dark day that was, right? You think that was a fun day for everybody? I don't think it was. It was a dark day. But if we read in Acts, we learn that Pilate, Herod, the Jews, and the Gentiles all did what God predestined for them to do, which was have Jesus crucified. It was all their plans, but ultimately, primarily, it was God's plan. This is what they're trying to get us to understand. Moving on, nothing is uncertain to this God. It's not as if he's hoping things are going to work out. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. Nothing is contingent. God's sovereignty is such that nothing is uncertain to God. He's not hoping things are going to work out. According to this confession, open theism, has anybody ever heard of open theism? It's kind of a popular, I don't know how popular it is, but it was at one of the seminaries that I went to, and it was taught, and one of the students got up and told the professor, R.C. Sproul said that open theism was heretical. And this professor said, well, I don't think that Dr. Sproul's being very charitable. And yeah, I know. And I'm like, what is open theism? Open theism isn't a doctrine that God doesn't absolutely know for sure what's going to happen. He has a pretty good idea of what's going to happen. After all, he is God. You don't want to play poker with him, right? You don't want to play Monopoly or chess with him. He's got a pretty good idea of what your next move is, but he doesn't know for sure. Why is that doctrine a doctrine? Because if God knows for sure what's going to happen, can anything else happen? See, that now you've got God pretty much fixing the game. It's not God just knowing it. It's God ordaining what takes place. And they're saying no. What we have to do is recognize that, and this is one of the words, the phrases used. They say, God is not so insecure that he needs to know what's going to happen. You and I, we're insecure. We need to know what's going to happen. We want to know the future. God's not insecure. He's fine with not knowing what will take place. Well, this sounds crazy, right? But it's in the seminaries. People are embracing it. Nothing could be a less accurate portrayal of the mind of God. We read in Acts 15:18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Or Ezekiel 11:5, then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak, thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. I mean, there's on and on, you know, Psalm 139, I know every day that you have before there was yet one. I mean, it's not hard to find proof text for God's, what they call omniscience, that he knows all things. God is not waiting to see what we'll do in order to act. His knowledge is infinite, meaning it has no limits on either side. His knowledge is infallible, meaning that it cannot be mistaken. His knowledge is independent of the creature, meaning he is not waiting to see or hear what man might say. There are no contingencies with God. What's the best way maybe to understand a contingency? Anybody ever here buy a house? Right? You buy a house. What do? You make an offer. You fill out papers to get a loan. And then the house goes into what? Escrow. And during escrow, you're going to find out, based upon certain contingencies, right, that you get the loan, that the house passes inspection, and, you know, there's a whole list of things, contingencies, that have to happen in order for you to get the house. According to God, there is no escrow. There's no escrow for God. God is not waiting to see if he's going to get the loan before he acts. God is the one who creates the things that take place. If there's a contingency, it's a contingency because God made it a contingency. It's all according to his divine power. Then we see most holy in counsel, works, and commands. We see what amounts to be a summary statement that God is most holy in all of his counsels, in all of his works, and in all of his commands. Psalm 145, 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. And this leads to the inevitable conclusion that he is worthy of worship, service, and obedience from men and angels, from all created beings. Amen. These and other attributes render God worthy of all worship, service and obedience. We read in Revelation 5, 12 through 14, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Do you think they know what they were talking about? Do you think these were just empty words? The one who is deserving of all of our adoration and blessing forever and ever. All right, I'm going to go ahead and stop there to field questions, and then we'll get into paragraph 3 next week. So anything that I was unclear about? Yeah, Jay. Take a look at some Isaiah 45:7.
Yeah, anybody have? Isaiah must have been drinking some good wine or something. That's the only time that it says anything about darkness.
Okay.
Isaiah was on one right then.
He was what?
He must have been on one, because that's not God. That's not the only place that there's mistakes in the Bible.
All right. Well, that'd be, we got to go back to chapter 1, the first night of this, because we probably won't find a meeting of the mind here, because we're operating under the assumption of the infallibility of the text. All right. Okay. Thanks, Jay. One question. If we didn't worship God, what does Jesus say will happen? Yeah, he says the very rocks will do it. Anyway, that'd be my take on that.
Who's going to be around to see the rock? We won't, so then.
Right. But that's no deficiency in God. That's our deficiency.
There is no one coming up with anything in the makes of God without light. That's how we can see.
All right. Okay. Well, I think everybody's heard your position. We respectfully disagree. We have our own counsel here. All right. Other questions, though? And it might be. All right. Okay. Any other questions? Yeah, Paul.
Yeah, I was saying too, something you were saying that came to my mind, about our righteousness, how we can't add anything to God, and it says also, our righteousness is like filthy rags.
Right.